You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, 9 through 20. We've been really more introductory up to this point in our Revelation series. Remember that first message we got to look at John, the apostle, is the author, right? We talked about how this is framed as a letter in one sense. In more specific, it's a prophecy, and particularly it's apocalyptic, full of visions with symbolism, and the symbolism has to be interpreted. We talked about how there's a series of visions that give parallel perspectives, often overlapping perspectives. Remember, I use that big word, recapitulation. You see a lot of repeating of things in these different visions. Last week we dug into seeing the welcome, that triune welcome, with a doxology and an announcement of the coming of Christ, and we're to be encouraged in the midst of tribulation. Christ is coming again. A little summary of where we got to. Today we really dig into the first vision and the heart. When we're talking about this book full of visions, right, we're getting now into the heart of it because we're getting into the vision, the visions that we'll be seeing. So let's stand as I read Revelation 1, 9 through 20 for us. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. You may be seated. In our country, here in the United States, the churches of Jesus Christ can be tempted to despair at the state of Christianity in our country. In many ways, it could be described as in decline. Less people identify as Christian. Church attendance is down. Biblical literacy has fallen greatly. Typical Judeo-Christian ethics are increasingly rejected by our culture. Sometimes you even hear the term post-Christian used for our society. What naturally follows from such a shift in the population is at least some form of persecution for Christians. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. given the decline of Christianity in the United States in various ways, what sadly sometimes follows from that is persecution of Christians in various ways. We've certainly seen some of this. We've seen a rise in bigotry against Christians from people who do not agree with the Bible's teachings. We're called by Christ to bear witness to these teachings, and that can make people hate us. We can be canceled by our culture, which means that they ostracize us in ways that can afflict us socially, financially, emotionally, or in other ways. And of course, there's the threat in all of that, that this could just end up getting a lot worse for Christians in our country, in our area where we live in. The more such trouble comes for Christians here, the more Christians can be even tempted to think being a Christian isn't worth the trouble. Don't fall into that lie, of course, but that can be a temptation. This vision from Revelation is given in light of such sort of trouble. John begins by relating with who he's writing to, and it's written in that first century audience, but we can relate. It seems so relatable. He relates that he's a partner, John's a partner in the tribulation that Christians are facing. That's verse 9. He's the partner in the tribulation that Christians are facing. John has experienced persecution himself. He's literally writing from Patmos, the island of Patmos, where it's understood that he was on exile for the faith. The vision he receives here speaks a word of encouragement to all Christians, particularly Christians as we experience this sort of tribulation. Indeed, this passage really sets the context for the rest of the book of Revelation. It shows that God is addressing his people who are under such circumstances. He's addressing the church amidst a church afflicted and persecuted by the world. What's put out here will really set the stage for everything he's going to then be delving into and dealing with this setting as we keep going forward in the book of Revelation. And so let's begin in our first point by considering John and the seven churches that are addressed here. Point one. This is when John receives his first vision of this book. Remember, we've been talking about how Revelation is full of the apocalyptic genre, right? Different genres are in the Bible, and Revelation is largely this apocalyptic genre, which, if you recall, simply refers to the fact that these are visions receiving, that he sees in a vision that's full of symbolic imagery that has to be interpreted, has to be understood. What's the symbolism referring to? So this is the first of many of these visions, apocalyptic visions. But notice in verse 10 how it starts out, that he gets this vision. Look at verse 10. It says, John was in the Spirit. That's when this vision came to him. Not the first time we've seen this kind of language. One prophet that particularly comes to mind is Ezekiel. When you're looking in Ezekiel, this language appears a bit. Ezekiel receiving different visions, and the emphasis is that the Spirit enters into Ezekiel and he receives a vision. And so it's similarly here. John has some ecstatic experience through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's this venue for him to have these visions, this one being the first one. And let's also appreciate there at verse 10 that it mentions that this took place on the Lord's Day. A little brief side note almost. Of course, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's a term the early church used to describe Sunday. The word Sunday, of course, is just the secular term, right? But the Lord's Day is a way to honor our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the day he rose from the dead, on the first day of the week. And so the early New Covenant church made use of that phrase, the Lord's Day, to reference and honor the Lord. And of course, that's another subtle confirmation that we get throughout the New Testament of the importance for Sunday for the New Covenant Church. It's why we set that day apart. It's why that's the day the church gathers for worship. And it's the, what we later referred to as sort of Christian Sabbath. And we come and honor that day even right now as we're gathering in the church. It's a little bit of an aside, but I think it's worth noting here. By the way, even the language, the Lord's Day, it's not the general language of like Day of Lord. It's the word Lord's. It's this very special word that means like this is really belonging to the Lord. Like almost like imperial could be almost another translation for it. And the only other place that we see that kind of construction is with regard to the Lord's Supper. It's the same sort of word there. And so both of these, like the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper, really shows this is a significant thing in the church. Anyways, I digress. Coming to the first vision here. He hears it, and he sees it. He hears a voice like a loud trumpet, verse 10. He starts to see the vision, verse 12. And so his senses are engaged. This pretty amazing stuff here. He's caught up in this vision in the spirit. And that's how apocalyptic visions work like this. It's this sensory experience. And we're reminded right in this very first vision how the apocalyptic genre works with all its symbolism, because in our first vision here, the main symbols get interpreted for us. Verse 20 explains what the stars are. It says they symbolize the angels of the churches. And then it says that the lampstands, they symbolize these seven churches. And then verses 17 through 28, when you look at what's going on here, you realize that the Son of Man, the one that's like a Son of Man, is none other than Jesus himself. It becomes revealed through reading what's here. This is Jesus himself. And I think this is important to understand. This sort of warming us up here, you know, as we're working into this book full of symbols. The very first one, we're given a bunch of the main symbols, what they mean. Later on, we're going to not always get told what every symbol means. We're going to have to use our spirit-illuminated brains to consider what might this symbol or that symbol mean. And of course, it's even here in our passage, our vision, this first one, not every single symbol is interpreted for us. The sword, right? The sword coming out of the mouth of the one of the Son of Man, that's a symbol, right? Don't miss it. See, this is why sometimes people take those, they get scared when you talk symbolism. This does not mean Jesus has an actual sword coming out of his mouth, right? That's not what it means. But that is what he sees in the vision. He sees one like a Son of Man with an actual sword coming out of it. But see, this is apocalyptic, right? That's what you're supposed to. You see these amazing symbols. But then you're supposed to say, what does this mean? Well, clearly, surely, it's symbolic of the power of the words that come from Jesus. What Jesus says to us is powerful like a sword. And if you look in context, chapter 2 and chapter 3 will actually contain words from Jesus to the seven churches. So you think the sword that's being seen here isn't just mentioned and never thought about. No, the next two chapters are the sword of his word cutting as needed to help the churches. That's why it says here, John is to write down in a book what he sees and send it to the seven churches. And so the seven churches are listed there in verse 11. If you had a map up and you were look at modern day Turkey, which we refer to in biblical time, biblical language as Asia Minor, that's the region of Asia Minor. These churches, starting there with Ephesus, would make a sort of clockwise circuit through the heart of Asia Minor. That region itself, really, that Asia Minor region, was really the heart of the ever-growing New Covenant Church as it began to expand throughout the nations. You know, of course, we can remember how the New Covenant Church really got kicked off there in Jerusalem in the early chapters of Acts. That's really where you see it beginning and headquartered initially. But as it's starting to grow, and particularly growing through the Gentile lands, the gospel's going out to the ends of the earth. It's becoming a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are united together in a single kingdom with Christ Jesus as our Lord. Really, it's this Asia Minor area then becomes sort of the heart, geographically speaking, at that time of where the church is really growing and expanding. And it's just going to keep on growing out from there. John explains in verse 9, when he expresses that he's got solidarity with these churches, he calls himself a brother with these churches. Realize what that's saying, right? John, who's a Jew, right? The Apostle John's a Jew, talking to these churches in Asia Minor, which surely have some Jews, but are especially a lot of Gentiles. See, the solidarity he expresses when he says, "I'm a brother with you in the kingdom." You see how this is all what was always promised, right? The coming Davidic kingdom. And he, John, can refer to himself as in solidarity now with these Christian congregations, especially full of a lot of Gentiles, but also some Jews. That solidarity. And so here's a question. We got these seven churches. Why does he write to these specific seven churches? Well, besides the fact that, as I've been sort of painting, that they're sort of placed sort of geographically in the bit of the heart of the church, I think the number seven gives us a clue. What do I mean? That number seven symbolizes in Scripture completion or perfection. It goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. That was, of course, the creation week, was a seven-day week. For there to be seven churches roughly in the heart of the entire universal visible church, really I think what we're supposed to see is these are representative of the church as a whole. Just to clarify, I'm not saying that these weren't real congregations. I think they were real congregations with real issues that we're going to see addressed in these seven letters to come. But their number seven and their geographical location, I think helps us to see them as sort of representative of the church. In other words, we're supposed to see these seven and think by extension, this is addressing the church of Jesus Christ that's made up of various congregations. Instead of simply think, this letter's not to me, it's only to these seven. No, I think we're supposed to see it's seven representative of the church as a whole. That also means that when we go into the next two chapters and see different issues addressed in each of these churches, that while those are surely issues those churches are dealing with, there becomes a bit of a typical nature to that. In other words, we can see that those issues that exist in these different churches are the kinds of issues that Christian congregations will be dealing with. And we can find applications in our own day even then, when a church goes through that kind of issue or that kind of issue, these letters speak to that. And let me say it just to make sure you understand. This is different than me wanting, this is different than someone who wants to treat these seven churches, this is how some people have treated them, as symbolically representing successive eras in church history. That's how some, you might hear some people speak that way, and that's, I'm differing from that view. This is that historicist view, and they basically say, well, Ephesus was the early, it's like a chronological timeline approach, and Ephesus is like the first so many hundred years of the church, and then the next letter, Smyrna, would be the next several. They sort of view it as like successive periods, and this is what the church will deal with first, and then later on. I'm not suggesting that. I don't think that's the right approach. These are surely real churches that existed at that time, representative of the church as a whole, with real issues that then have application still to congregations going forward. These are the kinds of problems we'll find Christ's churches dealing with between now and his return. Let us then appreciate that these churches, which I've said are representative of the whole, that they're symbolized here in the vision with lampstands. And not just lampstands, seven lampstands. When you hear a lampstand, what you should immediately begin to think, you know, put your biblical hat on, right? Put your Bible knowledge hat on. We hear a lampstand, what you should immediately think back to is the Old Testament. You think back to the Old Testament, tabernacle, and then later temple, right? And in the tabernacle, there was a lampstand. And it was the job of the priests to tend the lampstand. And the lampstand needed to be kept burning all night long. And the priest's job had to make sure the temple, the tabernacle, always stayed lit by keeping that lamp burning all night long. The priest kept the lamp shining in the tabernacle. So, Old Testament reference there, right? But then, do you guys remember the Zechariah 4 passage I referenced last week? Maybe you do. Let me just give you a quick reminder. Zechariah 4, we saw a prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. Remember, Solomon's temple got destroyed. Zechariah was the prophesying about them rebuilding the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And remember, they had a lampstand there, just one. And it had seven, remember, seven lights coming from it, seven flames. And we said that that seems to be connected in Revelation with the seven spirits, that the lights of each of them reflect ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one lighting in the church through the symbolism there. And so that vision of Zechariah got referenced in last week's passage. And so that vision of a single lampstand with seven lights, right, gets referenced last week with even the reference of the seven spirits, right? And so now we get the first vision. And you're still thinking of that Zechariah 4 vision, but the vision's similar, but it's different. It's not just one lampstand anymore. It's now seven lampstands. And think about this. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, one lampstand particularly reflected the fact that there was one tabernacle, one temple, right? I'm talking about in Jerusalem. That was the way in the Old Covenant. You went to one place to worship. Now into the New Covenant, it's very clear that all the churches of Christ make up one tabernacle. A tabernacle spread out geographically. Very much pictured by the language that we have here of the vision where you got all these congregations, each being one of the lights spread throughout the whole, you know, region of the church. Notice the imagery here, the sort of movement of the picture. And so the rebuilt temple that Zechariah 4 was talking about, right? That temple that got rebuilt under the Old Covenant, which was known as Zerubbabel's temple and later Solomon's temple. That rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, according to this chapter, is giving way now to the new temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ, spread throughout all the congregations that worship Jesus Christ. That's the vision we're given here. Keeping that in mind, let's move on to the second point and think a little bit more about these seven stars. We're told these seven stars represent seven angels of the seven churches. That there's seven churches and each has an angel. Now, sometimes it's asked here, is the angel the best translation here? That's because some think it a bit strange, maybe, to hear of a church having a specific angel attached to it. In fact, in the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, we got the letters to these churches, seven letters, right? A letter to each church. And if you notice, each letter begins by addressing not the church, but the angel at that church. And so this seems strange when people hear it. And so some have said maybe angel isn't the best translation. Little spoiler alert, I think angel is the best translation. But let's just walk through the idea. Some people think it seems strange. to talk about an angel connected to a church that we're writing a letter to. And so here's the alternative that's been suggested. It is a fact that the word in Greek for angel is the word for messenger, meaning that's the most simple meaning of the word, messenger. And so some suggested that here, maybe instead of translating as angel, we should translate it as messenger, as in maybe the human courier who will go around delivering these messages, or the pastor of those churches who are messengers, right? Now that sounds compelling from a simple high-level perspective, because grammatically it is possible. As I've mentioned, I don't think this is the right way to see it, though. I don't think it's the best translation. Here's why. First off, in the New Testament, when we come to this word in the Greek, arguably in the New Testament, it's only used three times, this word in the Greek, to refer to a human messenger. About 175 times to refer to clearly an angel. The default way in the New Testament, when you come to the Greek word, which is angelos, sound familiar, angel, is to understand it as an angel, a spiritual angelic messenger, right? You really have to have context in the Greek New Testament to see it and mean anything other. It's only if context made it abundantly clear that it was talking about a human would be, I think, the only reason why you would want to deviate from understanding it as an actual angel. Now, there are some good Reformed brethren who do think it's a messenger, do think it's a pastor, respectfully disagree with them on this. It won't really ruin the interpretation of the whole point, but I do think angel is the right way to take it. I think you'd have to be very clear in the passage to see it mean messenger or pastor. There's nowhere else in the New Testament where a pastor is ever referred to as the term messenger, just as another way of saying it as well. And in fact, again, I've been emphasizing how Old Testament imagery is helpful here. One of the passages that has contributed to some of the imagery in this vision is Daniel chapter 10. I'll go into that more in our third point. But in Daniel chapter 10, there's a reference, repeated references to angels that are angels of specific places, dealing with conflicts like the prince of Persia is a reference to an angel in Persia, prince of Greek, and one of even God's people. So even Daniel 10 has this, it is a bit enigmatic, but it does have that imagery of an angel connected to particular places. And so if this is the right interpretation, I think what we're given is we're given a bit of a spiritual snapshot. We always get to see things physically, but here we're given a picture of the spiritual dynamic of things. And to think that there is an angel assigned in some sense to every congregation, isn't that encouraging? Presumably our church has an angel assigned to it. I think that's an encouraging consideration. And I think it's part of what this passage is helping us to see behind the curtain with our spiritual eyes, what's really going on. Well, I think further of that symbolism that comes out here, if it says the angels are represented by the stars. Well, what's a star, right? In the I'm not talking about what does it represent, which is angel. It represents angels, but stars, right? Stars are things in the sky, up in the heavens, right? And angels, we think of being heavenly beings. And of course, what do? Stars shine light on earth. As I think the actual imagery here of angels being stars up in the heavens are very fitting symbols. And think about how they contrast with what the churches are represented as. The churches are represented as lampstands. What do lampstands do? They're on earth shining light up into the earth. And so you got the angels of the churches from the heavenly realm shining light onto the earth, and you got the lampstands on earth shining light up, so there's both are shining light. So I think this is a beautiful visionary picture of how the heavenly and the earthly are more closely related than we tend to think about. And we're trying to be encouraged to see with spiritual eyes what's going on, that the church has a ministry of shining light into this world. And when we think about the tribulation that's going on for Christians, When we look around and see what's happening in this world, and particularly in our country, right, we can tend to think that it's getting too dark. But can we believe that the light is shining? God's light is shining, and even through us, and through the angelic help that we have. There is spiritual warfare going on, and we're a part of it. And appreciate the symbolic imagery of this vision in verse 16, when it tells us these stars are in the right hand of this one like a son of man. And we're told, of course, that son of man references Jesus. The stars are in his right hand. And I apologize to Jeff and Will, who are both left-handed, but this is intentional. That is in his right hand. Because the right hand is the hand of power in most people. And so this is symbolism. He's got him in his hand of power. This is a visual imagery of strength. Part of Jesus' help for the churches is in the power of these angels that he has to support each church. The world might seem mighty as it tries to afflict us. It's not more powerful, it's not more mighty than Christ's right hand. Let's turn our third point then to consider this one like a son of man. Of course, that's the real focus, the real climax, the real emphasis and strength of this vision, right? Its focus is on this one like the son of man. And the imagery, as I mentioned, draws heavily from the Old Testament, especially Daniel, from Daniel 7 and 10 particularly. But start with verse 13 in our passage, it mentions this one like a son of man. That language comes especially from Daniel 7. Remember, we read that passage earlier. This coming Messiah has this title in Daniel. It's interesting, just a little side note. Ezekiel also uses the term son of man, and it seems to be more of a term of a term of humility in some sense, as this prophet is a son of man. But in Daniel, it's this. Yeah, we read it, right? This son of man is going to have a kingdom over all. And so when Jesus is using son of man language, is it a term of humility or exaltation? Is a question. No one's really sure what he's meaning when he uses all this term. Is it a term of humility and exaltation? Of course, you know the answer is yes. Right? But here in Daniel's reference and here in Revelation, this is the exaltation part. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 presented before God, the Ancient of Days. And interestingly, maybe you noticed, probably didn't, but it's okay. God in Daniel 7 is the one described with the white hair. The Ancient of Days is the one described with the white hair. In our passage, it's Jesus described that way. Connect the dots. The reason why we believe in Nicaea, right, is the reason why we affirm the incarnation, the divinity of Christ and his humanity. And so in Daniel 7, it's a heavenly courtroom setting. It's really God judging the world. And the fact that God, in that Ancient of Days reference, has white hair might suggest God in terms of his being the judge as one who is wise, maybe even holy in his judgment. And of course, Scripture reveals it's ultimately Jesus who will judge the world, right? The living and the dead. And so that being now seen with Jesus, it has a judgment theme in this passage because of that. And so the vision that we find in Revelation, what goes on, it draws from other features of Daniel. I mentioned Daniel 10. In Daniel 10, there's this mysterious heavenly being. And that one there in Daniel 10 is this is dressed similarly with eyes like a flame or a fire, burnished feet that are bronze feet. That's the passage I mentioned a moment ago that involves angelic warfare going on behind the scenes. And so in Daniel 10, this heavenly being shows up to tell Daniel what's going to be happening in the future. And that's what goes on in our passage, right? Jesus, this one like a son of man in such heavenly divine glory, now is going to be telling John and the churches what's going to soon take place in the future. There are other minor references here to other parts of the Old Testament that make the same point, that this Jesus is also divine. For example, Ezekiel 43:2 is where we find the language of a voice sounding like the roar of many waters, and that's describing God's coming. Or in verse 10, when it talks about the voice sounding like a trumpet, that's how it's described in Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 about God's theophany at Mount Sinai. It was like a voice like a trumpet. Or the fact that Jesus here says he's the first and the last, that's quoting Isaiah 44:6, where God is saying that. So these are divine references that are that Jesus is. And then think about even the shining face that's pictured here. Right? One like a son of man is his face shining like the strength of the full sun. A thought that came to my mind is, remember Moses? When he goes into the presence of God and that theophany experience leaves, and his face has a degree of brilliance, but it's fading as he leaves the presence. But not Jesus. There's no fading going on here. His shines as the full strength of the sun. He is God himself, the very source of light and life. And so the description here of Jesus is so very exalted. He's this heavenly being that's also heavenly divine being that's also man. You get the incarnation here. He's presented as divine, but also one who died and rose again. This is the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, our victorious Savior and Lord. He's the one holding the keys of death and Hades, our resurrection, our life. It's in him that we find eternal life. And so let's put this in the right perspective. If at that time, you as a Christian were tempted to be afraid because of the world's persecution, this vision tells you what you really should be afraid about. Remember what Jesus said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Fear the one who can throw body and soul into the lake of fire, into Gehenna. The one to fear should be the Son of Man, who is so arrayed in the highest power and splendor. Indeed, what's John's first reaction? It's to fear. Right? Verse 17, he falls down in fear. That's his first reaction. You gotta love what happens immediately, though. For God's people, this is what happens. His words right away to John, fear not. Fear not. Christians don't need to fear this powerful, mighty Son of Man, Son of God. We don't need to fear Jesus. We're actually to be comforted by it. We're to be encouraged by what we see here. I want you to appreciate what's being pictured then. Think about what this picture is. Jesus is pictured as a royal priest walking among the lampstands, tending the lampstands to make sure they don't go out. Remember, that's the old covenant priest. He would go through and tend the lampstand to make sure it stayed lit. Jesus here is tending to his churches. He's keeping them lit in this dark world, so to speak. That's meant to greatly encourage us in the face of all this tribulation. Of course, don't miss the other side of this. Remember that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His tending to the churches will come in a couple sides to the way he goes about that. Because in the next two chapters, he's going to write these seven messages to the churches. And some of those words that he tells the churches are going to encourage them. Press on, persevere, stay the course, keep the faith. Some of the words that he'll give will also be words of warning. Warning against apostasy. He's going to warn them against forgetting our first love. He's going to warn against false teaching. He's going to warn against returning to a life of immorality. He's going to warn how someone could outwardly appear to be spiritually doing well, but really be spiritually dead. He's going to warn against lukewarmness of faith. Here he's going to bring a sword even within the churches themselves to root out those who are not really a part of the church, the false teachers and the false Christians. Think of the parable of the sower. His words are sobering in that sense because Jesus is warning of this threat of apostasy. But this is why the church is surely going through this season of trouble and tribulation. This is a time of testing. This is a time of refining. This is a time that for we who are truly God's elect, it's to our growth. It's to our good. We want this to really be at work in the churches. It's going to be to sharpen us when we need to be sharpened, corrected where we need to be corrected, rebuked and admonished at times, even if we need that. If we need it, we need it. But encouraged. He's there caring for us. So when he returns, we're ready. We're ready to receive him. This is how Christ figuratively keeps us lit as his lampstands that shine the testimony of Jesus throughout the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, fellow partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is in Jesus, may we be encouraged by this vision today. In this world, we can be tempted to walk merely by earthly sight, by what we see with our physical eyes. This vision tells us what to look for with our spiritual sight. This vision tells us what's actually the reality. Our physical eyes might look around and incorrectly think we're losing and are all alone. But the eyes of faith are given a picture of what's the real truth. We're not all alone. Christ is right there, like he promised, with us until the end of the age. Gives us a glimpse of the heavenly and the spiritual realm. Jesus walks among us. He walks among us, tending to us by his word and power. If we're ever tempted to despair, if we're ever tempted to doubt that God is winning, this vision reminds us, it's not that God is winning, it's that God has already won. He's already won. What else does he mean when he says, I already have the keys? He's already won. This exalted Jesus is with us and will always be with us, even until the end of the age. That is what we are told about here. Ultimate fear is cast out because Christ is with us. This vision reveals what we can't see with our physical eyes, but we trust it in faith. May we have courage renewed again today to go out into this world, to live for Christ with patient endurance until the coming of the kingdom in the fullness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you. We do praise you. We do pray, Lord, give us eyes to really see this reality, eyes of faith, eyes to see that you are with us, tending to us for our good, for our perseverance. Lord, give us ears to hear what you say to us, words of encouragement and sometimes admonition. But Lord, give us hearts to heed it, to live it out, a spirit that will respond in faith and action. Lord, we pray, grow us through all of this in a faith that truly trusts you. Praying together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.